I invite you this evening to join me in Paul's letter to the Philippians, epistle to the Philippians. A couple months ago, we had the opportunity to just dip into a portion of this beloved epistle and want us to do that again this evening in a different part. Leonard Griffith tells the true story of a young man who approached William Gladstone, the Prime Minister of Great Britain in the late 1800s. The young man said, "Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate you giving me a few minutes in which I might lay before you my plans for the future. I would like to study law." "Yes," said the great statesman. "And then what?" "Well, then, sir, I would like to gain entrance to the bar of England." "Yes, young man. Then what?" "Well, then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament in the House of Lords." "Okay, yes, young man, but then what?" "Well, then I hope to do great things for Britain." "Yes, young man, but what then?" "And then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I will die." "Yes, young man, and what then?" The young man hesitated and then said, I never thought any further than that, sir." Looking at the young man sternly and steadily, Gladstone said, "Young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through." Our death and our eternity is shaped by what we live for. If we live for the wrong things, then our death and eternity will not be pleasant. But if we live for the right things, our death and eternity is something to look forward to. Further, our purpose in life determines how we will handle the difficulties of life now, either handling our challenges with joy or with despair. What or who we live for determines the trajectory of our lives and eternity. So the question for all of us tonight, the question for you is, who or what are you living for? Because the answer to that question is going to determine everything for you, both in your life now and for all of eternity. Our text tonight is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And in that passage, Paul the Apostle reveals for us the purpose for his life, a purpose which determined his joy in life and for eternity. The question for us tonight is, do we share his same purpose in life? If we do, then we can know we can have true joy despite our hardships. But if we don't share his same purpose, we won't. And bad circumstances will most certainly squeeze the joy right out of us. Starting in Philippians 1:19, Paul states, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You can probably pick out the portion of that text that reveals Paul's purpose for living. It's at the very end, "For to me to live is Christ." Question is Christ our purpose for living as well? If so, if Christ is our life, we will rejoice amid difficulties because we are certain to gain in our deliverance and death. That's the main idea for our passage this night. It gives a summary of our passage as well as an outline. And from it, we can discern two reasons why we will rejoice amid difficulties if Christ defines our life. First of all, from verses 19 and 20, we see if Christ is our life, we will rejoice amid difficulties because we are certain to gain in our deliverance. You might want to circle the very first word in our text there, verse 19, the little coordinating conjunction for. It's a hinge word. It forces us to both look back as well as to look ahead. Looking ahead, it signals that Paul is going to give an explanation for what he has just said. Well, what did he just say? He said this in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So he says here, I will rejoice in the present because Christ is preached, and I will rejoice going forward for the reasons that I'm about to give, he says. Now, if you know anything about Paul's situation when he writes this, it's really incredible what he says here. As probably many of you are aware, he is in prison at this time, awaiting trial and possible execution. He had longed to visit the believers in Rome that he had written to. He wanted to go there, he wanted to encourage them, and then he wanted to launch out from there and press westward to go to places that had not yet heard the gospel. That was Paul's plan. But the Lord had a different plan for Paul. He did not want Paul to advance the gospel as he had by going from city to city and declaring Christ. Instead, he wanted Paul to declare Christ from his prison cell, to advance the gospel from his chains. He ended up there because the Jews in Jerusalem had had enough of him and falsely accused him of treason against Rome. And after waiting for a long time, Paul eventually appealed to Caesar. And after various difficulties in his life, he arrived in Rome under house arrest. And of course, this was pretty common for Paul. This was par for the course. His whole life was constantly filled with suffering. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us a quick synopsis of this. Paul testifies, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And you thought you had a bad week. Right? Paul was no stranger to sorrow. Physically, he had been beaten many times. He had been left for dead. He experienced a lot of emotional turmoil as well. He had friends who had forsaken him. He knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to pour his life into churches only for them to fall into doctrinal and practical sin. This was his life. But as he testifies in 2 Corinthians 6:10, even though he was sorrowful, yet he was always rejoicing. He rejoiced in the Lord no matter what his circumstances were, and this included even his time, as he writes to the Philippians, during his imprisonment. And he wants the Philippian believers to know this. So after he expresses some thanksgiving to them, after he prays for them, he gives them an update on his present situation there. In verses 12 through 18, Paul describes how he was responding to his imprisonment. And what was his response? Well, in short, he said, I rejoice in it. He rejoiced. Even though he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7, even though he had no privacy, he had no freedom, even though he could possibly be executed, even though there were jealous preachers out and about in Rome who were criticizing him, he rejoiced. Now, how could he do that? Well, he's already given us the answer. It's found in his purpose statement. For me to live is Christ. Christ was his life. Paul lost his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and as a result, he found life and he found true joy. So let's understand, Roman chains were not the real problem for Paul. As I said, he even rejoiced in them. And the reason he rejoiced in them is because they actually served to further his purpose in life. It's to live for Christ, to preach the gospel, to make Christ known, to know Christ and make him known. This is what his life was about. So he could rejoice in prison because he could preach the gospel to those soldiers who were chained to him. Talk about a captive audience. And he could also rejoice because the gospel was then spreading from those soldiers into even higher places of influence in Rome. And he could also rejoice because the gospel that he preached was emboldening the witness of other Christians. We're even told that he could even rejoice in the ministries of his detractors, those who were criticizing him. And the reason he could is because they were still preaching the true gospel. So for Paul, it wasn't about his circumstances. It was all about Christ and his gospel. This is what defined his life. And this is why he didn't get discouraged, depressed. He didn't get worried over the problems that he was dealing with or the people that he was dealing with. Instead, he rejoiced. And he wanted the Philippians to know this so then they could rejoice whenever they suffered for Christ as well. Now, if you look carefully at verses 19 and 20, Paul's focus shifts. It shifts from talking about his present rejoicing to a future rejoicing. He's confident that he will continue to rejoice. If you look at the end of verse 18, he says, "I will rejoice." All right, Paul? But why will you rejoice? "For this reason," verse 19, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And this, Paul goes on to say in verse 20, will lead to exalting Christ. So Paul's coming deliverance for the glory of Christ is why he rejoiced, Paul rejoiced, and why he could continue to rejoice. The prayers he mentions here, the Philippians, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these were the means to bring about his deliverance. So we're going to get to that here in a moment. But first of all, let's understand what kind of deliverance Paul is talking about here. The word deliverance here comes from the Greek word soterion. We get our theological word soteriology from it. It means salvation. But it doesn't mean salvation always in the saving sense that we typically think about. It can also just mean deliverance. And so some interpret this to mean that Paul was certain that Caesar would exonerate him and then he would order for his deliverance, that is, to be released from prison. And it is possible that Paul had this at least partially in mind, but when we look at verse 20, it seems to indicate that Paul had more in mind than just release from chains. Look here, he acknowledges that he could have been executed. He had no idea if he was going to be freed from jail or not. And so it's unlikely that Paul is only referring to a physical deliverance here. Instead, he is referring to consummate vindication. Consummate vindication, both in the present and in the future. Deliverance in both the short term as well as the long term. As far as the short term, just to paraphrase Paul, he's basically saying, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will have courage. Courage before Caesar's tribunal to bring honor to the Lord, no matter what the outcome is, whether by life or by my death." So he expected deliverance from cowardice, from denying Christ. He expected that he'd be bold in his witness. He expected to honor Christ in his body, whether through his life, continuing his life, or through his death. Paul could have this confidence because he knew whatever verdict was given by the Roman emperor could not possibly affect his ultimate long-term deliverance. He knew his deliverance before God's tribunal was eternally secure, and that's really all that mattered to Paul. So the bottom line is he knew that his current crisis, one way or the other, was only temporary. He knew that he would be vindicated from it. He'd be delivered from it and vindicated. Maybe he would be vindicated in a temporal sense, that is, being released from prison. But if not, he would be delivered in the long term, the ultimate sense. But he says here, in either way, I'm going to be delivered and vindicated. Now, to make this point, we see here Paul purposely quotes from Job 13, 15, and 16. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. Now, in this context, like Paul, Job is on trial. He's not on trial before a court of law, of course, but before his friends. And he wanted to be sure that he was saved from being found a hypocrite. He wanted to be vindicated from before his friends. And likewise, Paul wanted to be vindicated before God. And he was, because, like Job, he was righteous. Like Job, Paul faced a situation that could have ended in his death, and yet Paul was confident, no matter what the outcome was, his deliverance was sure. Deliverance, ultimately, before the Lord's tribunal was secure. He knew that the Lord always delivers the righteous. Now, do the righteous ever suffer? You bet. Job certainly suffered. Paul certainly suffered. But the Lord delivers them either in life or in death, whether delivered from prison and vindicated by Caesar, or delivered through death as a martyr and vindicated by God. Either way, Paul knew that he was going to be delivered. And as believers, we can have that same kind of confidence because we are in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And because he is our righteousness, we are righteous. And therefore, the Lord may deliver us. He may deliver us from some of our trials that we're going through. And he may vindicate us in the temporal sense. But in other trials, he may not. We may suffer. We may suffer for a really long time through a certain trial in our life. But we will still be delivered ultimately. And we will ultimately be vindicated through death if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, our salvation will be realized. Salvation from sin's power, salvation from sin's condemnation, and of course the result of death. We will stand vindicated before the judgment bar of Almighty God. As Paul said, we can say, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." So like Paul, we should be completely confident in this. Why? Because Christ has already delivered us from sin and death by him taking God's judgment in our place. And this reality, every time we ponder it, every time we reflect on it, every time we preach it to ourselves, should bring us immense joy. With Paul, we can say, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance." Know in verse 19 means to know something with absolute certainty, with absolute conviction. And the word "this" there in verse 19 refers to Paul's present circumstance. Of course, again, that was him being in prison and dealing with all these critics. So Paul says, I know with certainty that this present trial shall turn out in the future for my deliverance. And he can know this with certainty. But how could he absolutely know this? And how can we know that our trials will turn out for our deliverance? Well, the short answer is this: because God has promised it in his word, and God cannot lie. So take heart. Believer, amid difficulties, rejoice. You are certain to gain much through your deliverance. Paul was very confident of this for himself. But listen, though he was confident of this for himself, he was not confident in himself. He didn't talk this way because he just was a super secure, confident kind of guy. He didn't look to himself for deliverance. If you look at the text, he was actually dependent on other Christians, and he relied not only on the prayers of other Christians, but on the help of the Spirit of God. And so he knew, not only for himself, but for all of us as Christians, the means of our deliverance is twofold: the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit. So he says here, whether by life or death, I will continue to be faithful and I will be vindicated through your prayers, Philippians, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit who was given to us by Jesus Christ. So when we think of Paul, what do we naturally think of? We tend to think of this guy who is just naturally very confident, naturally very bold Christian. But the fact of the matter is he was a very dependent Christian. A Christian, by God's grace, who knew that he was weak, and this is why he called upon God's people to pray for him. He did this often. And he did it often because he knew prayer was the means that God would use in his sovereign plan to bring about his deliverance. He knew God would use prayer to bring about God supplying the Spirit to himself. Bountiful supply. Bountiful provision is actually the more accurate rendering here of the word help. Of course, Paul, like all believers, was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yet, as is the case for all believers, there are occasions in which we as believers know more of the Spirit's power and control and fullness in our lives. We see numerous examples of this, of course, in the early church, in the book of Acts. You look at Peter, Paul, the apostle, Stephen, Barnabas. They were filled with the Spirit. That is to say, they were empowered by the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit. And this is what Paul desired, and he knew that he would have it if the Philippian believers prayed for him. He was confident that fresh supplies of the Spirit would be poured into his life, poured into his heart for the current trial that he was going through. He knew their prayers would provide a fresh fuel, fuel for the power of the Spirit to strengthen him. Strengthen him to do what? Well, strengthen him to keep preaching Christ and keep persevering to the end unto vindication. And brethren, this is exactly why we need to be praying for one another. Earnestly interceding for one another. And this is especially the case when we are going through difficult times. Because our prayers will give great confidence to the brethren. Why? Well, because like Paul, they will know that the Spirit is answering their prayers. That the Spirit will give them fresh supplies of his power. I mean, have you ever gone to a brother or sister in Christ, particularly one who's going through a trial in their life, and have you ever said to them, you know, brother or sister, I just want you to know that I've been praying for you as you go through this difficult time. And have you ever had them respond back to you, I know, I have sensed the prayers of God's people. God has been giving me much grace. Well, you know, I think there's something to that according to our text here. As we pray, the Spirit empowers our brothers and sisters in Christ. He helps them to persevere until they are delivered. Delivered again, either temporarily, that is from their current trial, or delivered eternally in terms of them persevering to the end. So we need to be praying for one another. We cannot overestimate the importance of prayer. I think if we really understood its power and its relevance, the essential nature of it to our Christian lives, we would do it more. Can't overestimate it. It is a means with the Spirit's filling that God uses for our deliverance. The fact of the matter is we cannot possibly live the Christian life as we are commanded to in Scripture. We cannot do and be what we should be and live as Christ in our own flesh. The arm of the flesh will fail us. We must be empowered by the Spirit. And prayer is a way that we can actually help one another, serve one another in this regard. No small thing to pray for one another. If someone tells you that they are praying for you, you ought to thank them profusely. They are loving you in a tremendous way. And, of course, it's a tremendous way for you to love them back. James says it well. James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In the ESV, it literally reads, great power as it is working. Paul understood this. He knew because God's people were praying for him. He knew. He was confident in his deliverance. And he was also confident that through his deliverance, Christ would be honored. He would be glorified through him. Here's what he goes on to say in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This verse conveys the goal of our deliverance. It is to praise the Savior. So understand here, Paul's primary goal in the situation he found himself was not to get out of prison. That wasn't his goal. He tells us his main goal was to exalt Christ. Now, whether that meant he continued to live and that he was released from prison, continued to minister, or by death, either of those options didn't really matter to him. What really mattered to him is that Christ would be exalted no matter what happened. And this is why he asked the Philippians to pray for him. As he says here, he didn't want to do anything that would make him ashamed on the last day. Instead, he wanted courage so Christ would be honored through him. Glorifying God was his goal. And of course, this needs to be our goal in our lives, no matter what's going on in our lives as well. This was a goal that he was confident that he would achieve. Not because there was anything special in and of himself, he would say that, but because he was certain that the Lord would keep his promise. He knew that the Lord would keep him. Those words, expectation and hope, are important because when you look at them, what they're doing is they're revealing that Paul was confident that he would be courageous in declaring Christ and therefore honoring Christ. And we talked about this recently. When Paul uses the word hope, he uses it differently than we often do nowadays. When we use the word hope, we often interject some uncertainty in what we are saying. For example, we'll say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, which is to say it may rain or it may not rain. I just don't really know. I just hope it doesn't. Again, as we've talked about recently, that's not how biblical hope was used by the writers of Scripture. Biblical hope brims with confidence. Biblical hope knows with absolute certainty. So Paul is saying here, I'm confident this will happen. I'm confident that I will not be ashamed. That is, I'll never be disappointed. I'll never be disillusioned. I'll never be disgraced. In Scripture, the person who is unashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced. And therefore, is never disillusioned. So Paul here is saying, my certain hope in the Lord will not disappoint me. Why? Because the Lord never disappoints those who hope in him, who place their trust in him. He knew that Christ would never fail him. He knew Christ would never forsake him. He confidently knew that he would never be put to shame. He would not be put to shame before the world, before Caesar's tribunal, and certainly not before the Lord. He belonged to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And so he knew the Lord would never allow him to be put to shame. And this is why, even though this man is chained, even though execution was a real possibility for him, this man could go forth in incredible courage. He could say, I don't fear death. And the more you read him, the more convinced he was telling the truth. He really did not fear death because he knew he would never be ashamed, never disappointed, even in death. It's as if he's saying, the Lord has promised. He will never let me be disgraced, never disappointed, never disillusioned, never ashamed before my enemies. And because I trust in him, he will always uphold me. He will always uphold my cause because my cause is his cause. And so, it's as if he says, I will boldly go forth as Christ can be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I am confident, Paul says, my body will be used of God. It will be like a theater through which Christ's glory is displayed. So again, it didn't really matter to Paul whether he lived or died. He was confident that Christ would be glorified, and that is all that mattered. I wondered if that's all that mattered to us, how we would go through our trials differently. Rather than struggling and fighting against the fact that we're going through trials, rather than complaining all the time or fretting all the time and worrying all the time, if we were really just consumed with the glory of Christ, we would in a sense be just released from all of that, freed from it. Can we say with Paul, Christ's glory, Christ's praise is all that really matters to me? That is my supreme goal, no matter what happens to me. So let me ask you, and be honest before the Lord, what is really your life's goal? Is it really to glorify Christ? Let me ask you, what passion really fills your heart? What keeps you up late at night? What do you think about the most? What do you love talking about the most? What stirs you up with the most excitement? Is it your favorite ball team? Is it your children's successes? Is it career success? Is it academic achievement? Health, fitness, new possessions you buy, a fulfilling marriage? Obviously, all of these things can have a place in our life and should have a place in our life to some degree, but we should never allow them to be our supreme goal. And the reason for that is because God has given us something higher and greater and more satisfying. He created us to glorify him. But if we don't do that, we will not have lasting satisfaction. Let's understand, true joy in our life does not come when we're in the middle of a difficult circumstance and then we're freed from that circumstance. If that's what you look for in your circumstances, if that's how you define joy, then really you're living under the circumstances rather than above them. You're letting the circumstances dictate your joy. So true joy does not come when we escape tough circumstances, or true joy does not come when we do finally have that person's approval, or we finally do get that comfort we wanted, that ease that we wanted, or that health and wealth that we wanted. No, true joy only comes even when we're in tough times, or even when we are facing death like Paul. True joy only comes when we are living for the glory of God. So, if there's a lack of joy in our life, we might want to trace it back and ask ourselves the question, am I really living for the glory of God? Or am I living for the glory of self? As Paul recognized here very clearly, the issue was not living or dying. That doesn't really matter. For the Christ-like Christian, the one who thinks like Christ, all that stuff doesn't really ultimately matter. Life or death. Honoring Christ in our bodies is all that matters. All that matters is that our attitudes and our words and our behavior honor, magnify Christ. All that matters is that we are using our eyes to honor the Lord. All that matters is that we're using our hands and our feet to honor the Lord. All that matters is that we are using our tongue to honor the Lord. Paul talks about his body. Our bodies, different parts of our bodies can do a lot of different things. And they are being used either to honor the Lord or to dishonor the Lord. Question is how are you using your body? Paul's goal was to live for Christ. And if he died doing that, he was okay with that. So be it. Because that would be gain to him. Which brings us to the second main point for tonight. It highlights the second reason Paul rejoiced. If Christ is our life, we will rejoice amid difficulties because we are certain to gain in our death. Paul in verse 21 gives this very famous saying, this very triumphant aphorism, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says to live was Christ for him. And that was the case because he had living union with Christ. He was in Christ. Christ was in him. And therefore, Christ's life was Paul's life. And if we're a Christian here tonight, Christ's life is our life as well. And here's what's important about that to understand. Since he is our life, he defines who we are. Our union with him defines who we are. Whose we are, that is, who we belong to, defines who we are. Defines our identity. Of course, our experience of living Christ is a process. We call it sanctification, and it's a process that's never fully realized here on this side of eternity. And so we must grow experientially to know the reality of our union with Christ so that he becomes our all in all. As the old hymn says, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours." So Christ is what defined life for Paul, and the same should be true for us. For me to live is Christ. That was Paul's definition for life. He is saying, if I have Christ, then I am living. If I have Christ, I feel like I'm really alive. He defines my life. He is my life. So if you take him from me, I'm not living. I don't feel alive. But because he is my life, I have everything. I have it all. I have it all. Even in this jail cell, I have it all. And even if I die, I have it all. Because Christ is my life. Because he was, Paul was set free. He wasn't afraid to die. In fact, he's not only stoic. It's not like he says, "Well, you know, I think I can deal with death. I think I'm ready for that." No, he says, "Bring it on. It is actual gain to me." Fact is because Christ was Paul's life, everything was gain for Paul. Think about this. Everything, Paul viewed everything in life as a win-win proposition. And the same is true for us if Christ defines our life. See, let's understand, when Paul viewed life, he didn't view life as just sort of one big trial. You ever been around some professing believers who almost view life as just one just ongoing trial? He didn't view life as just one big trial that death, thankfully, releases us from. No, he actually viewed life as progressive joy. He viewed death as an even greater joy, though. Why? Because death would finally allow him to see Jesus face to face and be with him for all of eternity. And so as Christians, if we think like Paul, we'll realize we have it all. We really have the best of both worlds. Think about it. Even if we suffer in the present, we still have Christ, and that means we have everything we need. And when we die, we are present with the Lord. So really, when we think about it, Christians, we can't lose. We have Christ now. He is our life. And if we die, we have him then. And this is only gained because we will be with him. We will finally see him as he is. And as I mentioned this morning, he is what will make heaven heaven. It will be our communion with Christ. Being with Christ. Let's personalize this a little more. Can you honestly say with Paul, Christ defines my life? Can you say all that matters is that Christ is honored in my life and my death? That Christ is my soul and constant aim? That he is the center of my life? Is he your all in all? Do you love him? Do you enjoy him? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? Do you serve him? Do you commune with him? Do you know him? Do you preach him to the lost? Is he the very reason for your existence? Is he the one who gives you meaning and significance and identity in life? Test yourself with this exercise I want to give you. It's a fill in blank. I think I may have done something similar to this before. But I want you to answer this honestly before the Lord who knows your heart, knows every corner and crevice of it. Fill in this blank, okay? For me to live is... What is the real answer there for you personally before the Lord? What's the blank? Is it truly Christ? Or is it for me to live is financial security, wealth, possessions? Well, if so, according to God's word here, then dying for you will not be gain, it will be loss. You've heard it before, you can't take any of this stuff with you. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? Or is it for me to live is my wife? Or my husband, or for me to live as my children, for me to live as my family. Well, I'm going to tell you on the authority of God's word, if that defines life for you, then dying will not be gain, it will be loss. Amen. Or is it for me to live is friends? For me to live is possessions? For me to live is ministry? For me to live is work? For me to live is leisure? For me to live is sensual pleasure. For me to live is health. For me to live is sports. For me to live is a hobby. For me to live is academic achievement. For me to live is career success. For me to live is climbing the corporate ladder. For me to live is to have power and fame and fortune and recognition. What is the blank? For me to live is... Friends, if it is anything else or if it is anyone else other than Jesus Christ, you will lack joy in your life, and dying will be lost for you. Will not be gain. Fame, power, possessions, prestige, gaining acceptance from certain people, having friendships, having certain relationships. If this is what you're living for, dying will be loss because all that stuff is gone at death. So if you fill in the blank with anything else or anyone else other than Christ, then the rest of the sentence for you really reads, and to die is loss. Amen. Only Jesus makes dying gain. Only Jesus. And by the way, just as a quick little side note here, Christian, don't think you can say, okay, here's how I'd like to fill in the blank. For me to live is Christ plus something else, someone else. Doesn't work that way. If you add in that plus, what you're really revealing is that those other things, those other people, is really what your life is about, not Christ. It must be Christ alone. It was for Paul. This is the reason he could rejoice in his sufferings. He could rejoice because he always had Christ, and therefore he had it all. You understand? What he's saying here is prison can't take Christ from me. That's all that matters. Tough circumstances can't take Christ from me. Even death cannot take Christ from me, and therefore I will rejoice. Joy can never be taken from Paul because Paul had Jesus who is joy. He had it all. He had Jesus who is life. He had Jesus who made him feel alive. You see, if we're living for anything or anyone else besides Christ, we will feel lost. All other definitions for life, all other fill in the blanks cannot sustain us through sufferings. All their definitions will ultimately cause us to get bitter at God and bitter at other people when those other definitions are taken from us. So, for example, friend, if your career or your children or your husband or your wife or your ministry or your possessions are your life, when they are gone, you're going to fall apart. That's your life. If your career is your life and you lose it, it will be as if someone has taken your life from you. If your friends are your life, when they leave you, it's as if life has been taken from you. If your spouse is your life, when he or she is taken from you, it will be as if your life is gone. You'll feel like life is not even worth living anymore. You know, you'll hear some people say this sometimes. You know, when my husband or when my wife dies, I just want to die as well. No more reason to live. Now, please don't misunderstand me here this evening. We most certainly should grieve and hurt the loss of a loved one. But they should not define life for us. Only Christ should define life for us. And so if anything else or anyone else defines life for us, we just need to really understand they've become an idol to us and they've taken the place of Christ. To have true joy amid difficulties, Christ must be our life. Difficulties and even death cannot touch him, whereas all other definitions for life besides him can be touched by circumstances, and because that's the case, they can absolutely shatter us. You see, what Paul lays out for us is really the great irony of life. If the goal to your life is to cling on to your own life, you'll never be satisfied. Never be satisfied, and trials, when they come, will absolutely crush you. But if your goal in life is to give up your life for Christ, to have Christ, then you have it all. And you will know true joy, even through the trials, even through death itself. Most of us have heard Jim Elliot's famous saying. He was a martyred missionary down to the Aka Indians in the 1950s. What did he say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If Christ is your life, you have it all. And you cannot lose it. Is he your life? Let's pray.